I've been told that there was a great movie which came out a few days ago. I have not seen it, but you can talk about it afterwards. I won't be upset. There won't be any spoilers for me. But what makes things great? What makes things of epic proportions? There's possibly the expectation. Probably the budget behind it as well. When we think about great people, who do you think of? Do you think of people like this? Maybe not to you, but in the world's eyes, they are great, aren't they? Why are they great? Why are they up there, whether it's politics or business or some other organisations? These people are very influential. They're often wealthy. They've often got this kind of dogged determination to pursue goals, be able to influence and shape other people. Those sort of people, personally, they might grate on you from time to time, but they certainly do reflect the sort of traits that our world admires. Because these are the people which rise to the top, and these are the people that inspire other people. They're the ones that write the motivational books that people buy. But are those the sort of characteristics or the traits which God values? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then what would that look like? The key is in our passage today. See what Jesus says from verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, not even the Son of Man. The Son of Man, a reference to the messianic figure from Daniel chapter 7. See, not even he came to be the one where everyone serves him, but he came to serve. Jesus says that the great in the kingdom of God are not those who are powerful and those who have authority and exercise that over large organizations. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about how many degrees, qualifications you have, or what university you went to. Why not? It's because those characteristics don't exemplify the character of the kingdom or of the King of the kingdom. As we've worked our way through Mark's Gospel this semester, the question that's been on everyone's mind has been, who is this man? Who is this that can heal the sick, who heals demon-possessed people or the disabled, forgives sins, who cleanses people from their uncleanness, even gives life to the dead? And so by the time we get to the middle of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, this is the passage we looked at before Easter, the question, who is this man? Who do people say that I am? Becomes even more pointy because Jesus asks his own disciples, but who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who declares, well, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. You're God's divinely appointed king who's going to rule the nations and save his people from their enemies. And if that's the only question that you need to answer about Jesus, who is he? Case closed. The gospel would finish right there. Question's been answered, let's move on. But Jesus immediately flows on from that. So, okay, now that you've answered the who question, we actually need to answer the why question. Why has he come? And to answer that question, over these next three chapters, Jesus predicts his death three times. This is the first passage. This comes immediately after Peter's declaration. And you can see the words that I've highlighted there. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, only to rise again. The second passage in chapter 9, Again, the Son of Man is to be delivered, right? Handed over and killed, and then after 3 days, rise again. The third passage is the one that starts, the passage that's printed in your handout. This is in chapter 10. And we find the same things again. He's delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him. That is, that's telling us about a trial. And he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, right? So you can't blame the Jews for this. This is Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we're all there. It's even one of Jesus' 12 are involved in handing him over. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. You see, the answer of who is Jesus needs to be followed up with the question, why has he come? And Jesus says the reason why he has come is to die. Now, you and I are not ignorant of the fact that we're mortal. The day will come when you and I will pass away. We might die quickly or slowly, whatever it is. But we feel that cry of frustration that death is actually an enemy. It seems to put an end to the fruitfulness and purpose of our life. Whether you're a musician, whether you're an author, whatever it is that you're trying to achieve in your life, death seems to thwart those purposes. But Jesus says, no, he's come in order to die. His life is for the sake of his death. For what purpose? Why? Why is dying? Well, that's why verse 45 is so significant. You see, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by ultimately giving his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is something that you're probably familiar. You see it in movies when someone gets kidnapped. You know, the loved ones, family needs to pay money to get someone released from captivity. In the first century, it was very much that's the word which is used of paying for someone to be released from slavery. Nowadays, we're probably more familiar with ransomware on our computers, where someone puts a virus on your computer, they lock it down, encrypt it or whatever, and you've actually got to pay some exorbitant amount of money in order to get it released. The reality of ransom presupposes that we can't save ourselves. This is something which needs to be done for us. We need help. But what's hard about us is not the understanding of the concept of ransom, but the realization that we need to be ransomed. In God's kindness, Australia is a fabulous country. It's very comfortable. It's quite stable. We do have an election coming up. Who knows what's going to happen? But we don't see ourselves as being in captivity, imprisoned, or needing to be ransomed. But that's exactly what the Bible says, that as you look at your heart and you see the things that you've thought, your disordered desires and aspirations, the things that you've done or not done, and the way in which even our closest relationships seem to fracture, things are not right, not just in the world, but they're not right in my own heart either, are they? I'm actually held captive by my sin. We can't save ourselves. And so why is the death of Jesus so significant? It's because his death pays the ransom for us. It's the substitute. It's him in our place. And that is at the heart of understanding this topic of greatness. The great ones in the kingdom of God are those who recognize that they can't save themselves. They don't have what it takes. In fact, they are needy. To show us what that looks like in Mark chapter 10, we have two contrasting people. The first, unfortunately, I didn't have space in your handout to print it. It happens immediately prior to verse 32. We meet a man that gets called a rich young ruler. We're just told in Mark that he's a man and he has lots of money. But as you read the parallel passage in the other gospel accounts, you find that he is a ruler, so he's got, you know, he's got some position of authority and prestige, and he's young as well. So that's why I'm going to call him the rich young ruler. So this is from verse 17. This is the man we meet. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. On the surface, I think we're meant to admire this guy. This is, he's a lovely, successful-looking kind of city worker. This is Dave Pitt, really, just with a bit more hair. On the surface, I think we're meant to admire this rich young ruler. Right? Don't be too quick to be critical of this guy. All right, he's successful, and he hasn't done it really through unjust means. He's worked hard. He's morally responsible and upright. He's worked hard at keeping all these commandments ever since he was a boy. He's got a respectable job. I mean, I reckon these are all the things that either your parents long for you to have: successful job, you know, well provided for, respectable, and morally upright, so you're not getting yourself into trouble and suffering the consequences of that as well. In fact, it's probably the things that you aspire in for a spouse as well. You know, some of these maybe more so than others. The point is, this is not a bad guy. Right? This is a good guy. He is one of the people that you might aspire to, look up to. He is great in the world's eyes. Now, at that point, it's worth us pausing and reflecting, who are the sort of rich young rulers that we might come across today? Who are the people who seem to have everything they need, well provided for, who have a prestigious education, maybe a clear and promising career path? They are known for their respectable ethics and public morality. Who are the people that would fit that sort of a description today? Let's not look at those outside. Isn't that us? Don't we fulfill that sort of thing? I think our attractiveness to this guy is actually quite challenging and subversive for us, because I think we're actually meant to see ourselves here. We're here at the University of Queensland. We speak English. Millions of people around the world would love to come to Australia to study at this university and have the education and the English skills that you have. In the world's eye, because you study at one of Australia's sandstone universities, you have everything. But the man who has everything, Jesus says, actually lacks something. It's possible that even the most successful person here at UQ lacks something. And what this man lacks is his need for Jesus. And that's why Jesus says that what he needs is to divest himself of his wealth. For this man, this may not be true for everyone, for this man, it's his wealth which seems to be a barrier for him following Jesus. And so that's why, in contrast with the rich young ruler, we have Bartimaeus. This is the last passage in your handout there. We have Bartimaeus, the man who is blind. He is a beggar. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Can you see the contrast between Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler? Bartimaeus has nothing. He is disabled. The rich young ruler has everything. The rich young ruler seems to push his way to the front in order to speak to Jesus. I don't think he's necessarily being rude, but look at Bartimaeus. He calls from behind. And while the rich young ruler might address Jesus as good teacher, maybe some sign of respect, Jesus obviously challenges where he places the bar of what is goodness and whether he can achieve that. But Bartimaeus calls out, "Son of David." Who is the son of David, which they are to expect? This is God's king. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. So he knows, Bartimaeus knows, Jesus is the one who is going to rule the nations. And so he's the one who, when Jesus calls him, invites him to come near, what does he do? I think almost joyfully, gladly, he throws off, don't need that, throws off his cloak and he comes to Jesus. And what does he want from Jesus? Not advice. Jesus isn't a guru, a self-help teacher, to like the rich young ruler says, what do I need to do? That's the question on the mind of the rich young ruler. But for Bartimaeus, no, it's mercy. Mercy. That puts him in right relationship with Jesus. And after he receives his sight, what does he do? The rich young ruler, he goes away sad. Jesus invites him to come and follow him, but he goes away sad. Bartimaeus, what does he do? Jesus actually says the reverse. You're free. Go. Go and enjoy all the life that God has granted you. And if you could do anything, go anywhere. Where does he want to be above all else? He wants to follow Jesus along the road to Jerusalem. Now, the reason why these two men are significant for us is that it sheds light on what it means to be great. So the key to being a Christian, I think, if we follow the example of Bartimaeus, lies in being needy. It's not what we do, but it's actually seeking mercy from Jesus. This sort of preoccupation with greatness that our world has and which you're fed day in, day out in your lectures and tutorials, if not on TV and in the media, is not what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And you can see that, finally, in the example of James and John. These are the sons of Zebedee. They come to Jesus. They've obviously got an idea of Jesus as the Messiah, God's King, and as they enter Jerusalem, they have high expectations. In fact, when you get into Mark chapter 11 and Jesus arrives in Jerusalem with this procession, people before him and after him praising him, saying, Hosanna, the coming kingdom of David, then of all these people, I think James and John are the ones who are also expecting great things. And they say, let us sit either side of you when you come in your glory. Now, we don't have time to go into the cup and the baptism, but Jesus understands that going to Jerusalem is going to mean his death. He's going to suffer God's judgment. James and John haven't understood that yet. But it's not just James and John. Let's not be too harsh on them. You see, the other 10, they haven't understood any more either, because they get jealous of James. And maybe they're the ones who asked first, right? And so they, if only I'd got in before them, maybe I would have been able to ask that same question. I wonder if even here in ES we're tempted to aspire to greatness. We may not put it in those terms, but you might look at others and you go, oh, you know, they're great, and you either resent their position in comparison to your lowly state, or you do actually think, oh, look at our faculty, look at our exec, oh, you know, that's what it looks like to be great, to have authority like Aaron Ting and just say something and things happen. That's amazing. You see, for the rich young rulers among us who have it all, they think, well, what's the next thing I need to do to inherit eternal life? But the great ones in the kingdom are the servants. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's why Jesus says, this is not so among you. Don't look to these attitudes, these approaches, these aspirations for greatness in the world. That is not like you. And I think the reason is because the way we see ourselves before God shapes the way we see ourselves before other people. If I think I've got something to offer, something to almost boast in, something that I've actually achieved myself as I stand before God, then I think there's something good about me, something to be proud of. And then when I look at my neighbour, oh, it's really easy to see their flaws, isn't it? And so I might look down on them, or I might, you know, elevate myself above them. But if I am Bartimaeus and I stand before God and I say, please have mercy, I don't have anything to offer, I am in need of being ransomed, then how's that going to shape the way I see my neighbour? I'm not going to be threatened by their skill, by their success. I'm going to love and I'm going to thank God for them. I'm going to love and care for them when they experience hardship, and I recognize their weakness and difficulty as well. It's no coincidence that down through the centuries, Christians have sought to care for the weak, the downtrodden, the oppressed, and the exploited. They've established hospitals and schools. They've advocated for the rights of others, those, even the unborn, who have no rights. It's no accident that Christians care for and serve others in that regard, because that's how they see themselves before God. In that way, you see, that attitude of loving service for the sake of others, it's merely following the example of the great king of the kingdom, who came not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom. There's lots of things in ES that we're trying to do grow, to train, and to reach. There's aspects of the culture of our fellowship that we're trying to foster in our concern for the lost. But I wonder if our love and service of one another should also be a characteristic of our fellowship. In a world of self-absorbed individualism, where people only think about number one because you're worth it, then perhaps this attitude of service and love for others, rather than pursuing the world's approach to greatness, perhaps that's actually what our friends and family need to see in order to understand not just who Jesus is, but why he died and for whom. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge our brokenness and our weakness and our need for rescue. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us. And we do ask that you would continue to work in us so that we might be shaped like our Lord, so that we might love and serve others in those unimpressive, even thankful ways because of our great love for one another. We thank you that that's the way you care for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.